Start today with on the lesson 7 in Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 7. So let's kind of review what we talked about heretofore. Remember, each week we're looking at a different section of Deuteronomy and the lesson for us from that chapter. So the lesson for us today is, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So that's our focus today. Now, that applied first to the old Israel, but that also applies to us, the new Israel. Remember, America is not the new Israel, the church is. That's the mistake that the fundamentalists make. It's a crazy thing about some fundamentalist theologies. They turn America into the new Israel, which is just insane. There's all these countries and nations in the world. The new Israel is the church, not the people of America. So the new Israel, we are the holy, chosen, treasure possession, just like Israel was. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Down at the bottom is Sinai. Up at the top is the Dead Sea. And you see at the tip of the Dead Sea is Jericho. Before they cross over, Moses is giving his last will and testament as they're still out in the desert, and telling them that under Joshua, they're going to then go across the Jordan River, defeat Jericho, and begin conquering the promised land west of the Jordan River. They had already conquered the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites east of the Dead Sea, but the true place of their possession will be west of the Jordan River, which is what we call today Palestine or the Holy Land. So Moses is given a glimpse of it, but he's not going to be allowed to enter in because of his act of rebellion years before. And when the 12 spies from the 12 tribes went and looked at the promised land, only Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's trust the Lord, we can take the land." But because the others did not believe, they had to wander for 40 years, traipsing about for 40 years in the wilderness. Only their children were now going to enter into the Holy Land. And the Lord was with them at the tabernacle and promised they're coming to a land of flowing with beautiful rivers and flowing with milk and honey. So they should not fear or be dismayed. The Lord was with them, and here that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus crucified is with us every day to bring us to the new promised land of heaven. So Moses is giving this last will and testament, telling them, be faithful to the God who has been with you these 40 years. He's watched over you during the journey. He's been with you. You have not lacked anything. He fed them manna. He enabled them to defeat the Ammonites and the Moabites. And when they finally come into the land, they will divvy up the land according to boundaries for all the 12 tribes. So every one of the tribes would have some of the land of the Holy Land. He tells them to fear not. The Lord God is with you and will fight with you. At every step of the way, they were given miraculous battles, which they could on their own not have won, because he's a merciful God and remembers the covenant to them. That covenant, of course, comes to its fulfillment really in Jesus. For Jesus is the new Joshua. Jesus brings us into the new Israel of the church. When he gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave that moral code for all time at Mount Sinai, which was about 1400 BC, so we've had the Ten Commandments for 3,500 years, and were brought to the people. They were already his covenant people to whom he gave the Ten Commandments. The church now is God's covenant people. And the church now, as it gathers around the gifts of God in baptism, Holy Communion, and preaching, we are his covenant people now. The new Israel, the church. So we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, which was our focus last lesson, and love the Lord your God with heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and teach these things diligently to children. So wherever your children go, they should learn these words too. So You talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So moms and dads, especially the dad, the head of the house, is responsible to be teaching his children. And if there's no dad at home, it's a single parent, then the mother takes that role to teach them the Word of God. So today, we're talking about chapter 7, how the Lord our God, who gave them victory over seven nations, is the Lord has chosen us also to be his people. And his covenant of love, he still calls for us, however, in the third use of the law, to listen to the rules and keep them, which are the Ten Commandments, because being saved by grace, a good tree bears good fruit. If we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. And the Lord our God will be with us. And he is a great and awesome God. And he tells the Israelites to not save any of the abominable goods that they might get from the nations to destroy them all. So we'll look at how they overcame the seven godless nations and were not called, they should not intermarry with them. How they destroyed all the idol worshippers and their pagan altars and sacred stones. They were to be separated and consecrated to the Lord only, but it's not because they were better than anybody else. It was just because of God's mercy and grace. They in the Old Testament and we in the New Testament are now his treasured possession. And so the Lord our God is faithful to 1,000 generations of those who are faithful to him. And then he promised them that God would bless them both temporally and spiritually. Even the diseases would not afflict them. They should not covet all the possessions like Achan would later to be ensnared by them. And we are called to be people holy to the Lord. We are his treasure possessions. And we in the church are chosen out of all the peoples in the face of the earth. See, so the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament is that the church is now the new Israel. So all the promises to Abraham, the circumcision of the hearts, I will be their God, Yahweh is our dwelling place, we receive the kingdom. Those are all fulfilled in Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, Revelation, and Hebrews. We are the children of Abraham by faith. We have circumcision and holy baptism. He is our God. We confess him in the creed. The Lord is our dwelling place here and in heaven, and we will receive the eternal kingdom. So the church now has all those blessings that God promised. We are his people of his treasured possessions. And they received this land. You got the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Eventually, those would be the two divisions during the time of because of some of the unfaithful kings, it would end up just being Israel and Judah. And we are now the possessors of the new kingdom and the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture kind of at the bottom. There's a lot of imagery in this picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament church, because from the medieval era, of course, in a church somewhere where Christ is at the top, he has the hammer in his left hand, which is judgment for those on his left, and he has the gospel on his right, which is the promise of blessing for believers. And the church is, like I said, now is the new Israel. And only Christians understand that. You see, the Jewish people who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they still think they are the only possessors of the promise to Israel. But because they have rejected their own Messiah, Jesus, they can pray all day long at the Wailing Wall. The temple's never going to be rebuilt because Christ's body is now the temple. And it's just really sad. I showed you last week about how they put the phylactery boxes with Bible passages on their forehead. They tie passages up and down their arms with leather ropes and strings. And if they only realize that Christ is the Messiah, that the church is now the new Israel, then instead of praying at the Wailing Wall, they would be going to church like you and me, taking the Holy Communion, being baptized, and they would realize the church has, the new temple has been rebuilt in the body of Christ, risen from the dead, We are now the body of Christ. We have a temple. It's the body of Jesus. So it's just really, really sad when you go there if they'd only have realized the Messiah has already come. And that was the person of Christ. This is a beautiful mosaic. And mosaics have always amazed me how they inlay all these pieces of stone, to which is an ancient art, that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now the body of Christ. This is the church of all nations in the Garden of Gethsemane. This church is built over the rock that many people believe where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is right there. And it's the church of all nations because it's indicating that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying that his death obviously would be not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so it's called the Church of All Nations. It's kind of neat. The rock, the outcropping of the rock, is right in front of the communion rail. And so when you're in the church, right by the communion rail is the rock of Gethsemane. Oop, that was my last picture. So Nils, go ahead and turn the light back on. And let's start with chapter 7. Here we go. Get a drink of water. Okay, let's bow our heads to pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus the Messiah, we are your treasured possession, and that you are the Lord for Jews and Gentiles, which is what Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany is all about. May we, as your treasured possession, obey your statutes and rules and guides, because we are saved by grace as a good tree that bears good fruit. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good to have you all here today. Hope you had a good Thanksgiving. And here we go. St. Nils, how's your voice today? You got some coffee there. All right. Read verses 1 through 4. Here we go.
When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of, it clears away many nations before you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, or the
It does look like Perizzites.
The Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. But they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you.
Here we see the biblical doctrine of judgment, where God's left hand must come in judgment. And historically, we know about all these people. Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Jebusites was the area where Jerusalem was. Now, these seven nations were way bigger than Israel. But because they worshipped the gods and the goddesses, they were involved in demonic worship. And so he's saying, you've got to destroy them completely. You've got to completely wipe them out off the face of the earth. You don't intermarry with them. Don't have your sons marry or your daughters intermarry because they serve other gods. The anger of the Lord is poured out. By the way, remember, everything happening in the Old Testament is giving us a depiction of what it will be like on the last day. On the last day, utter destruction will come to the unbelievers. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. It's the law. They will be cast into hell and destroyed, and that is a picture for us of God's judgment. And remember, we live in a world that is completely wimpified. Okay, everybody turns God into Santa Claus. Okay, God is a righteous God and a merciful God. He has given all of mankind plenty of time to come to repentance. If people will not repent, remember what Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into hell. And they bang in the door and he says, I don't even know who you are. So that's why in holy baptism, when God knows your name, that's a precious thing. You're not going to hear that. He's going to say, I know your name. You are my child. You have my son's name written on your forehead. You are my baptized child, and you are my children of the right. Come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you want that picture, you just read Matthew chapter 25. Now, the world just laughs at this, but we know, and I told you before, that we have all these signposts throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that show that the last day is coming. And remember, we talked about how people laugh at that idea that Jesus is coming in the last day, and the unbelievers just laugh at that. But in the Bible, the signs that Jesus points to, he points to the destruction that came at the time of Noah, at the flood, shows that the last day is coming. That was by water. The fire and brimstone that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah is another signpost. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD is another signpost. So we got all these signposts, like you're walking along the path, saying that you're heading to the mountain, and you got these signposts along the way, so the world may laugh that Jesus is coming on the last day, judgment day. But we have these signposts. And another signpost, if you will, is the destruction of all the unbelieving nations, and only Israel can come now into the promised land. So in a sense, this is another signpost along with the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction of Jerusalem, and they destroy the nations and come into the Holy Land. And so that's signposts. Look at it as signposts. It's a tough thing for us modern people. We have our glasses of our modern, politically correct world in which we live. Because you talk to 9 out of 10 people today, they do not believe there is a place called hell. They don't believe there's a judgment day and that people will be punished for their sins. All they think is God is love and all dogs go to heaven. That's basically, you know, everyone just goes to heaven. Everybody gets in Monopoly, the free... get out of jail, right. Everybody gets a free get out of jail pass, no matter what you've done, okay? So the devil is just going like this. He's going like this. You stupid people. Yes, just keep believing that. There's no judgment day. That's right. All dogs go to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter how you lived, who you believed, what you believed. Everybody goes, that's right. Just go ahead. Live in your delusion. Yes, Frank?
The Pew Research Center, when Gallup, who I think had a poll recently, has said that 67% of evangelical Christians, 67% say there are many ways to heaven.
Exactly.
Not just one way.
Right. And so we're so inundated with that today. We're just inundated with that even Christians start to be dissuaded and start kind of wimpifying on what the truth is in God's Word. So... by the way, that's why you come to church on Sunday, is that you're grounded in the Word of God, so you don't fall for it. Okay, Dwayne, could you read verses 5 through 8?
But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
This is also kind of a type for us that God chooses the things that are rejected of the world to bring forth his son. If you think of the time of the Israelites, the Egyptian kingdom, huge. The Assyrians, huge. Babylonians over in the east. Israel was nothing compared to these. And so he chooses them out of all the kingdoms of the world, completely by grace, to choose them as his treasured possession. And you notice here, he says, I chose you even though you were the least of all the kingdoms of the world. I chose you as oath to your fathers to be my treasured possession. By the way, this is how God works all through the Old Testament. Abraham was a nobody. God chose him to be a somebody. Isaac, Jacob, nobodies, but he chooses them for the line of the Messiah. Chooses this little boy named David, who was the eighth son of Jesse, who was a nobody, just a shepherd boy. Chooses a nobody named Mary, this humble little virgin from whom he would bring forth the Messiah. Chooses this guy named John, who was a guy wandering around in camel hair. He's always choosing the humble things to befuddle the wise. And so he's telling Israel, don't think, well, God chose us, but we're really great people. God chose you simply by grace to be his treasured possession. So, okay, now he continues. He tells them, when he tells them, we'll talk about breaking down the altars. The pagans would build an altar on every hilltop. The Asherim was kind of like a pole where they committed immoral acts underneath of it, because they actually believed through sexual immorality, unbelievably as it may seem, that they were having a communion with the gods and goddesses. They had prostitutes that you would lay with. This was part of their worship services, okay? So this was sick, and he wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. Okay, say, Raymond, can you read 9 through 15, please?
Sure. Now therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you.
Interesting, too, that he's giving us a glimpse of heaven where there's no more sickness or illness. He's giving us in the promised land they're going into, in the promised land of heaven, there's abundance in God's holy land of heaven, and this is all a type of what heaven's going to be like. And so he calls them to listen to the Lord's covenant, to listen to the rules, which he's referring to the Ten Commandments. Of course, they had a lot of civic laws they had to follow too. And he'll bless them abundantly, temporally and spiritually. Then 16 through 19, Jeremy, you want to read that for us?
You shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give you over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid.
So he's telling them, don't be afraid of them. Don't pity them. Don't start being ensnared to their gods. And calling for them to be holy and set apart. And then 20 through 26, Darren, you want to read that for us?
Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in the dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand. And you shall make your name perish under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into the house, into your house, and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction.
What he's referring to there is that many of these carved images, they would carve it out of wood, and they would coat the whole thing with gold. So the temptation would be, oh, there's a lot of gold on that idol. If we just kind of melt it down, we can, you know, get that gold off of this idol and have a bunch of gold. He's saying, no, that gold and silver was covering an idol. You burn it in the fire. You destroy it. He allowed them, when they came into these lands, to take the farms and the properties and the flocks of the people, and even gold and silver that was being used for money. But they were not to melt down these carved images and take the silver and gold, because it's detestable to the Lord. And he is indicating no one will be able to stand against you until you destroy them. And in all the discussions about the people of Israel, remember, even this was not an end in itself. Remember, the whole purpose of Israel was he was bringing forth a Messiah from them. Even this was not just because of them, but he is going to bring from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the royal line of David, the Messiah. Joseph and Mary, both of the line of David. So even this, he's keeping his people set apart from the rest of the world, because from these people is going to come the Messiah. Once the Messiah came, you know your Old Testament. Then all of a sudden the Lord says, hey, the mystery has now been revealed. I guided the whole history of Israel so that when Jesus appeared in Bethlehem of the royal line of David, he would be the king of the Jews. But guess what? He's always supposed to be the life of the Gentiles too. This wasn't going to be your little possession for the Jews. So he planned this all along, and so that even this is not an end in itself. Just saving the people of Israel was not an end in itself. The purpose of it was to bring forth a Messiah. And so that's the seventh chapter. So if anybody have any questions, there's 26 verses in this chapter 7. And I know this is a bit of a marathon, 34 chapters of Deuteronomy, but it's interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of fascinating things. Does anybody have a question about anything? Or a comment? You notice where the theme for us today was back in verse 6. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasure possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was the kind of the theme verse for us. Anybody?
I thought there was a verse in here I hadn't seen before. Verse 10? The second part where he says, you will not be slack with one who hates him, nor repay him face to face.
Yeah. Whoa. You know, that's a picture of Judgment Day too. I mean, and you reap what you sow. Yeah. People reap what they sow.
Always seems like there's a lot of these, you know, God's, you know, the Lord puts a lot of these, like, you know, I'm going to keep my covenant. Instead, like, if you look at 9, it says, you know, the Lord your God is faithful God, keeps covenant, steadfast love, thousands of generations, and then, you know, repays. So it's like the promise, and then here's the judgment on the other side of it.
Right. And you notice that in all of the apocalyptic pictures of Jesus' parables, the people on the left are all upset. You've got the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he's sent into hell, and he's going, whoa, you know, it's hot here. Lazarus is at the bosom of Abraham, you know, give me something to drink here, you know. It's the judgment is thrown right into their face. And it was too late. And remember, Jesus said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, they won't listen if someone raises from the dead. Okay. Yes?
Now, if you said that he chose nobody, Actually, I'll go further and say he chose people who are detestable.
Yes.
Moses was a murderer, then he tried to cover the evidence, then he became a fugitive from the law.
Exactly.
Jonah was a coward.
He's a coward.
Jonah was a drunk. I mean, you go down with this, these people are not just nobodies, they were...
And in, you also have, that's right. And you have, in the lineage of Jesus, you have a prostitute named Rahab. So, right, he, and in the book of Corinthians, he says, he chooses those things that are despised by the world, which is the cross. And of course, the ultimate example of that, what's your first name?
Grant.
Grant, the ultimate example of that is Christ. There was nothing more detestable than being crucified. That was the worst thing of all. So the Lord himself, the royal king, goes through this horrifying crucifixion. So, yes, so this is why it says the gospel is foolishness to the world. Because the world looks at this and says, that's crazy. This can't be God in action. And remember what Paul said? Foolish to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. Yeah, some people have done kind of a, if you look at Matthew and Luke, you got the genealogy of Jesus. There have been whole books written where they just went down and analyzed every single person in the lineage of David. And it's a who's who of broken people and messed up people, but from them, the Messiah came. Which, why is that comforting to us? Why is that comforting to us?
The mercury screwed up too.
Yes. That's one way to say it. We're broken people too. So... Okay, look at the study notes on the back. And the study notes, number one, as I share with you each time, I don't put all these passages down when I study during the week for the idea that we are here in class are going to read every one of these. We just don't have time. The seven godless nations to be driven out are even listed in Genesis and Exodus. So God knew these seven nations had to be driven out. And told them to not make treaties with them or intermarry with them. Now, it would be interesting to... So Genesis affirms those seven godless nations, which they're not to intermarry with. What would be the problem if the Israelite sons and daughters started intermarrying with the seven godless nations? What would happen to them, to the Israelites? What so often happens is everything gravitates to the lowest common denominator. And he knows, even though you think, oh, the Israelites are going to turn the Amorites into God worshippers, usually the opposite happened. The Amorites turn the Israelites into idol worshippers. And because the church is the new Israel, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gives a warning to Christians to not intermarry with non-Christians. And 1 Corinthians 7... Keep in mind, now, just for a moment, remember that the church is the new Israel. So, Paul just warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to the rest I say, I am not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So it is true that when the gospel went out originally, one person would come to faith and the other would not be a believer. So they're two married people, they were pagans. And let's say the wife becomes a Christian. Paul doesn't want havoc in these communities, and he's telling them that if your unbelieving spouse will live with you, continue to live with them. The word of God is what will, quote, make your children holy. It's the word of God that makes things holy. And there also, I don't have the passage here, where he talks about don't be yoked with unbelievers. Someone might be able to find that passage where later on he's talking about if you are a Christian and you aren't married yet, it's not a wise thing to marry an unbeliever because likely that's going to drag you down. And I wish I could have had that passage here, but some of you can look at your concordance and see where he says, don't be unequally yoked. If you have a concordance, look up the word yoked, and find out where that passage is. And so it's a warning to us and to our kids, you know, it's going to be much better for you to marry a Christian than to marry a non-Christian. Because what happens in our world when Christian kids marry non-Christian kids? What often happens? It doesn't always happen.
They leave the church.
Leave the church. In the worst case, they fall from the faith. Yeah. So I always, when I'm doing marriage counseling, I tell these young couples, especially the young ladies, if he isn't going to church with you before you get married, he ain't going to church with you after you get married. He won't. He's thinking, hey, you knew I wasn't going to church, you know? You think because I married you, now I'm going to start going to that useless church? Now, there are plenty of examples of people who have been brought along by their spouse and they've become Christians. But it's a kind of a dangerous proposition. That's a topic for another day, but that's for the new Israel.
Pastor,
yes.
The term yoked is 2 Corinthians 6:14.
Yeah, there you go. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, you know, we all, and some of you maybe married someone who were non-church goers and pray for them every day and you continue to come to church. The reality is that's the world we live in. But wisdom would say, for a Christian, you're going to be way better off if you marry a Christian. And if you marry a non-Christian, then you're praying every day for the spouse to come around, to set the example. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that can't happen. My uncle back in Ohio escaped Germany during the Korean War, escaped communism, East Germany, and married my Aunt Rhoda. And he was just a pagan. He was, you know, the Lutheran Church, the state church of Germany. Yeah, he'd been baptized and went through confirmation, didn't believe anything. Well, he married my Aunt Rhoda, and he came to find out what a devout Christian Aunt Rhoda was. And she basically said, buddy, you marry me, you're going to church. That's the deal. Go to church, get married. Don't go to church with Mary, ain't getting married. Laid the law down. So that's how it's going to be. And he became very active in the church. I still correspond with him. And what's really sad now, he is the one taking her to church because she now has severe Alzheimer's. So now my Aunt Rhoda doesn't even know who we are or anything, and he's the one taking her to church. Okay, so it can happen. It's never hopeless. But wisdom would say, be wise in your choices. Number two, why was Israel to destroy the idol worshippers and the pagans so that their sons would not begin to serve them? The Lord was preventing spiritual contamination and apostasy. The pagan altars, sacred stones, and Asherah poles must all be torn down. And so the Old Testament is constantly warning them to tear down the altars and tear down the idols. And you know, people intuitively know that if we want to connect with God, there's got to be some kind of means of grace. And I'll talk about this in my sermon today, that, of course, we emphasize this as Lutherans. The Lord tangibly intervenes in our life through preaching, teaching, baptizing in water, absolution, Holy Communion, his body and blood with the bread and wine. He's touching us in those tangible ways. Well, for the pagans, they wanted to touch their gods and goddesses and be personally connected. So they had these little idols in their house. That was their means of grace. They had a little Baal on the stand in their bedroom with a couple of candles, and they prayed to Baal. Well, this was kind of like their means of grace. Well, you can't do that and be baptized as a Christian. You can't be baptized, go up to the Lord's house, take Holy Communion, and then go home and pray to the little Baals. That's their means of grace. And he's basically saying, you got to destroy this stuff because it's all fake. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a piece of wood and it's a piece of rock. And these gods don't exist. The Asherah doesn't exist. Zeus doesn't exist. Artemis doesn't exist. And it actually is tied into demonic worship, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Then number three, they would be holy and separate from the pagans and consecrated totally to the Lord. But it was not because they were great in number or had more virtue than all the others. They were set apart by grace. Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will come to crush the head of the serpent. And Genesis 12, 26 and 28, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. They are the old Israel, and we are the new Israel, his treasured possession. So being holy and set apart, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, and then 19, verse 5. The root meaning of holy is to be set apart. Now, we always think of it as being, you know, without sin. Well, Jesus was without sin. He was holy. He was set apart. Anytime you set something apart from other things, you're making it holy. So if I had six pieces of paper here and put one piece to the side, I've set that one apart. I've set that apart. That's what holy means. So the people of God are to be set apart from the unbelievers. And in Exodus 3, Moses comes near to the Lord. He takes his sandals off of his feet. The place he's standing is holy ground. It's set apart. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And so God is totally set apart from us. Then look at Exodus 19, verse 5. Raymond, do you want to read this? This is actually what he quotes in Deuteronomy.
Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine.
And then read verse 6 also.
And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
There you go. So those are the original promises at Mount Sinai that you will be my treasured possession, set apart from all the kingdoms of the world. Think of this. Only the Israelites who were given the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are for all people, but they were given to the Israelites. We have a great heritage from the people of Israel. And then if you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4, this is why, you know, St. Paul weeps for them, because he says they have the patriarchs, the covenants, the Ten Commandments. Christ has come from them. And yet here they've rejected their own Messiah. And he weeps for them. Romans 9:4. This is what I was speaking about. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the keeping of the law, the worship, the promises, covenant, tabernacle, everything. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on talking about, what are we going to say? When they reject their own Messiah, they're no longer God's people. And then in Romans chapter 11, when the Gentiles come to faith, especially in Romans 9 verse 4, I guess what I wanted to do is look at, I guess I didn't put this verse down. Oh, there, Romans 11, 28. But before that, look at verse 23 and 24. If they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's Israel. If you, the Gentiles, were cut from by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into the own olive tree? So God's people is like an olive tree. We Gentiles were cut off of another olive tree and grafted in. They were cut off because of unbelief. But they can be grafted back in if they come to faith. And so the gospel is to be proclaimed to the Jews today. This is one of those things, too, where the devil has snookered a lot of Christians thinking, well, you know, it's impossible to convert Muslims. And Jews are already God's people, so we don't really need to evangelize them. And even the Pope has, you know, made it clear, because he's friends with the Jewish leaders in Israel, that, you know, we're just going to kind of leave you alone, because, you know, Roman Catholic Church has become way more liberal than you realize, because their new catechism says that we all worship the same God, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the new catechism says, that we all worship the same God. That is not true, okay? So Jews get mad if we try to evangelize. And, you know, the devil's at work. Like in Saudi Arabia, you could be thrown into prison. If you try to evangelize Muslims, they'll throw you into prison. And there's places in Israel where you cannot take your Bible, you cannot share the gospel, because that's foreign. You know, this is Jerusalem, this is the land of the Jews. You can't, I mean, you know, they let Christians have churches in Israel, but they don't take to you going on doors up and down Jerusalem sharing the gospel with Jews. This is our country, this is our religion and our nation. And so we don't need that Christian God. And so we, however, must proclaim, if you look down at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the true treasured possession now of God is the church. And Jewish Orthodox believers, they do not like to hear this at all. They will probably curse you, because we are goyim. We are Gentiles. And so if you were to tell an Orthodox Jew that they are no longer the people of God, that the church is the new Israel that includes Jews and Gentiles, you would get in a major argument, okay? And it might even get physical. Because look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Raymond, do you want to read that for us?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Now think of this. This is Peter talking. All of the terms that Raymond just read in verse 9 in the Old Testament were reserved for Israel. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. Those are the Jews. Peter was a Jew among Jews. It took revelations of God in Acts chapter 2 for him to realize that the Gentiles were now also part of this Israel. So for Peter, the ultimate Jew, he's talking to Gentiles, and he's saying, you used to not even worship God at all, but now you were not a people, now you've received mercy. And he's saying to the church that was made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians, you are the chosen race. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the people to proclaim his own possession, have been called into his marvelous life. And so Peter and Paul, like up in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This, by the way, in the Reformation was the principle of the priesthood of all believers, that through baptism, we are all priests and kings. Some people are called and ordained and set apart to be pastors who preach and teach and baptize, but the priesthood of all believers is that the whole church now is a royal priesthood. You as the head of your house, you moms and dads at home, you are considered royal priests. You pray for your family. You teach your children. We're the holy nation. We're the chosen people in the church. And some people are called to be pastors to administer the keys. But the priesthood of all believers was one of the principles of the Reformation, which, by the way, set Lutherans apart from the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that those keys are only given to the priest by his ordination. And Luther said that's not what the New Testament teaches. The keys are given to the whole church. And we call a pastor to publicly administer those keys. He's doing that on behalf of the church by the command of Christ. Somebody has to be doing the preaching and teaching and baptism. But the keys are not the sole possession, you know, of the pastor, but the whole church. So this is a radical thing for Peter to say. Very radical in Paul. And you know, if you know the book of Acts, you know, it took him a long time to figure this out. It was a long time. Peter, you know, you got to eat that kosher food. Be in this house, you know. And remember that whole encounter when Paul charges Peter with hypocrisy, because Peter would eat with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews came, he withdraw from the Gentiles, because now we're talking about people that are Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. He withdraw from them, so the Jew, oh, you're not eating with those low-life Gentiles, are you? Oh, no. And Peter, and then Paul came along and said, yes, you did. You ate with them yesterday, and now you won't eat with them. You're a hypocrite, okay? Because all believers are part of his new Israel. And then number four, the Lord alone is God. He's faithful for 1,000 generations to those who are faithful to him. And you could look at Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it'd be interesting, the term thousands of generations is totally hyperbole. Because if you think about it, if a generation is 25 years, that's only like four generations per 100 years. And so it's been 2,000 years. So that's like 800 generations since the time of Christ. Thousands of generations is a long time. That's a long time. Hebrews 10:23. You may got that.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
He is faithful to us, and so let's hold fast our hope. He is faithful to those who are faithful to him. And then 1 John 1:9. Which is part of Divine Service 1. Got that? Anybody hear that? Anybody have 1 John 1:9? Rose, you have that?
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins. Purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is no place in our lives.
So if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's not going to tell you, I forgive your sins. Oh, just joking. Not really. Think about that. And you know, you've had people that do that to you. I forgive you. Kind of. Will you forgive me? I'll think about it. Get back to me next week. And then the worst of all, no, I will never forgive you for what you've done to me. People have heard those. I will never forgive you. That's devastating for people to hear that. Because a non-Christian has no reason whatsoever to forgive you. I hate your guts, and I will till my dying day. And I'm going to make your life miserable. That's what an unbeliever will do to you. And also, a Christian who doesn't grasp that in all the parables of Jesus, he doesn't tell you it's optional for you to forgive. What does he say? If someone apologizes to you and confess your sins, what does Jesus say? You must forgive them, right? Why must we? What has he done for us? Forgiven us. Remember that parable? The guy is forgiven this gigantic debt, and then a guy owes him a couple bucks, and he goes out and strangles the guy. And the Lord says, what? I forgave you $1,000,000? And you choked the guy because he looked cross-eyed at you? I don't think so. Okay, so you must forgive. And so, you know, Luther says, because we have the old Adam, you got to hit, I'm paraphrasing, you got to hit the old Adam over the head with a 2x4. Okay? So you don't make it sentimental. If you feel like forgiving them, forgive them. He says, you must forgive them. Because I forgave you. Whether you like it or not, you forgive them. And by the way, the Lord starts to change your heart then. When you tell yourself, I'm going to forgive this person, then slowly he starts to change your heart so you don't hate them anymore. And you start showing love even to your enemies. By the way, the blessing of new grain produced in the field when they took the promised land was unbelievably beautiful. Compared to the desert that they lived in to this day, when you go to Israel along the Jordan River, they can grow anything. Pomegranates, cucumbers, tomatoes. I mean, it's literally going from the desert into a beautiful garden when they came to the Holy Land. He promises that even the diseases would not affect them when they came into the Holy Land. They were not to covet the items like Achan did in Joshua. Achan took some of the gods and goddesses and put them in his house, and he died because of that, because we must not be ensnared by their wickedness. And if you look at the Hebrews chapter 6, which is the last verse we have time to look at the very bottom there, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I've seen people that were enemies when they just began to just bite the bullet and forgive each other. It doesn't always happen. They actually became friends. It's unreal. The power of God's forgiveness. Two guys that were sworn enemies became friends because they forgave each other. And so here, he's reminding us that he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, which is the Israelites. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. So at the bottom, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice. And then verses 8, 9, and 10. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's heaven. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And so Sabbath rest is a picture of heaven. And we don't want to be ensnared by evil and wickedness and be unable to enter into the Sabbath rest. So in conclusion, how are we a people holy to the Lord your God? Who is our holiness?
Christ
is our holiness. When did the Lord God choose you to be a people for his treasure possession? Going back to the means of grace.
Baptism.
You know, and so, you know, water and word had to touch you. Have you ever thought about how there may be a billion Christians, but every single one of them was baptized one at a time? Every single one of them, one at a time, takes Holy Communion. So even if there's a billion people, the Lord's still touching each one. One at a time. Remember that when you take communion. And why is the church chosen out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth? Because if the church is the new Israel, what sets us apart from the unbelieving world?
His grace.
His grace? What do we hold to? His word. You know, does the world hold to this anymore?
No.
Are you kidding? This is a book of myths. Well, no, the unbelieving world never has. That's right. A good reminder, it never has. That's not new to our generation. People laughed at the word during Peter's life, too. We are the new Israel, his treasured possession, and we're not going to get this land. We're getting the holy covenant with the new Jerusalem on high. And so next week, we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, continue our look. We're getting about almost a fourth of the way through Deuteronomy. And let's pray for the Jews to come to faith in Christ. So we'll close with the benediction. And it is school tomorrow, so we'll just go to two tables in the room. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.